Most of us probably remember where we were 15 years ago today when we first heard the news of the attack on the World Trade Centers. I remember seeing it on the CNN webpage. I read CNN back then. But they said a small plane had crashed into the World Trade Center. So I flipped on the TV. Sure enough, you could see the smoke coming out. There was no idea yet. And it was not long after that that the second plane hit the second building of the World Trade Center, and I knew immediately what it was. And the reason why I think I knew immediately what it was because of my experience in Jerusalem. I had been there in Jerusalem for 2 days, went downtown to buy something, and two Arabs came out of a blue jean shop in the middle of the busiest street in Jerusalem and began to shoot randomly. This was an amazing thing. I was right there in the middle of it. And all of a sudden, Israelis carry weapons. Those of you who've been to Israel know this. Everybody pulled out their personal weapon. Some 60, I think the final count was more than 60 people. And those two guys were dead in a matter of seconds. No, there were several people wounded in that attack, but nobody died from it. That was the first taste among many that I had of Muslim terrorism. There were constant bombs, there were attacks on buses, there were attacks on schools. It went on and on. There was almost not a week or a month that passed by that there was not some incident. So before, I don't usually do this, I want us to take a minute to think about what we're facing. And then I want us to take a minute to remember the victims who died on 9/11 and to especially remember the families that are surviving today. Many of those children, I saw an interview on TV with several of them this past week. Some of them weren't even born. They were born weeks or months after this happened. They never knew their father. And we need to remember those families. We're dealing with something that is particularly evil. There's no way to sugarcoat it. Islam is an antichrist religion. The spirit behind Islam is demonic. It denies everything central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It denies the incarnation. It denies that Jesus died on the cross. It denies that he rose again from the dead. And it's animated by hatred and a desire for world domination. One of the presidential candidates labeled the followers of another presidential candidate this week is Islamophobes. I guess I fall into that category because I've seen it. I've seen it personally. I've seen it very closely. This is a struggle of life and death. And the key to winning this war is not a military victory. The key to winning this war is a spiritual revival. We need to see people's hearts turned back to God. One of the reasons why Europe is such a juicy target for Islam is because there is no residual Christian faith in Europe, or very little. The church has become anemic and compromised, and we must never do that here. We must stand up for what is true and right, and we must, in love and in power, proclaim the gospel to the entire world, including the entire Islamic world. And many of you know examples, I know personally, I've seen it personally in Christ Church Jerusalem, of Muslims who have come to acknowledge Jesus, who've come to believe in Jesus, and their hearts are transformed. They become like everybody else, new creatures in him. That's the key. We read about what's happening in the Islamic world, particularly in Iran, where numbers of people are coming to faith in Jesus, despite the official persecution of the church. These people are coming to faith in Jesus at the risk of their own lives. This is not a game. This is a matter of life and death, not just physical life and death, but more importantly, eternal life and death. So we need to pray for that revival And we need to pray for what the Lord is doing in the Islamic world. But I'd like for us just to take a moment now to remember 9/11, to remember the victims, and particularly remember their families. Lord, we pray particularly as we remember this incident 15 years ago for true revival, revival in this country and revival in the Islamic world. Your Holy Spirit knows no boundaries, and you can penetrate even the hardest of hearts. And we pray, God, that you would continue to do what you are doing and that we would be faithful to follow you and what you desire for us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may wonder what Islam has to do with Moses and the golden calf. But it's not so far removed. Because remember, the story of the Bible, or the entire Bible, is God's rescue plan for us. That we had sinned, our first ancestor sinned against him, and because of that, we were born in a state of alienation. And so instead of leaving us alienated, God launched his rescue plan. And his rescue plan involved the calling of a people to himself. And from that people, he would bring the Messiah, who was him come in the flesh, God incarnate. So the whole story of the Old Testament is linked to the coming of Jesus. Apart from Jesus, you cannot understand the Old Covenant. And in this case, we see God, who had formed a nation in Egypt. Remember, there are only 70 odd people who go down to Egypt. And 400 years later, they come out of Egypt a nation. Now think about what they had been doing in Egypt for 400 years. There was no religion except the religion of the Egyptians. There may have been some sort of oral tradition, undoubtedly there was, about Abraham, about God calling Abraham, Abraham's response to that call, about them coming down into Egypt, but nothing was written down. There was no Bible. There were no synagogues. There was no place for people to get together and to worship. They had undoubtedly been influenced by the paganism of Egypt. Last week I mentioned that it's part of our nature to return to type. And that is exactly what happened to the Hebrew people. They see God delivering them miraculously. They come out into the wilderness. God had parted the Red Seas, defeated the Egyptian army, guided them with a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. And Moses says, I'm going up on the mountain. And he takes Joshua with him for part of the trip. And Moses meets with God. 40 days is not a long time. But the people start to grumble. They weren't too sure about Moses to begin with, if you remember. I mean, they really weren't 100% on board with the idea of leaving Egypt. There were people who enjoyed life in Egypt. And as soon as a little bit of hardship hit them, they started to grumble and complain about the food. We had garlic to eat in Egypt, and leeks. And they start grumbling about what they're encountering in the wilderness. Now, granted, the wilderness of the Sinai Desert is not a terribly pleasant place, but God had provided for them in the midst of that barren land. He was sustaining them both physically and spiritually. Moses disappears for a few days, and they start to question the whole venture. Where is this guy who brought us out of Egypt? We don't know what's become of him. Maybe he won't come back. So what do? They revert to type. They said, we need to have the sort of assurance that we had in Egypt. We need to have a God that we can see. And so what happens? Aaron, Moses' brother, whose job it was to keep the people in line while Moses was up on the mountain, what does he do? He caves in. He caves into the voice of the people. Now, there's a lesson in that, because there are all kinds of voices out there that want to get us to turn away from the living God. In fact, they're the predominant voices in the culture. And just because there's so many of them, or they may be a majority in the culture, we think, well, maybe we should listen to what they're saying. I often remind people that the kingdom of God is not a democracy. We don't get a vote. God is the king, and he knows better than we do. But the people forgot that. And so they did what many of us do when we become unrestrained, and that's the word that's used in the Hebrew. It really means without boundary. The people are, the exact expression in Hebrew is, the people are let loose. There's no restraint. They build a God in their own image, a God who will not only accommodate their weaknesses, but a God who will approve of their weaknesses. It's Isaiah 5:20, which says, the time will come when men will call good evil and evil good. That's exactly what happened as the people began to be let loose. They started to celebrate. And the word again in Hebrew, it doesn't say it explicitly, but it means an orgy. They not only were having a party, they were having an orgy. And the Lord speaks to Moses and he said, you better get down there and sort this out. And Moses comes back and he's not amused. He's so angry that he breaks the tablets where the Ten Commandments were written. He grinds up the golden calf. We don't know how big this calf was. By the way, the gold probably was the gold that was plundered by the Hebrews as they left Egypt. He grinds up the gold, golden calf, puts it in the water and makes the people drink it. Then he says, Moses, he calls Aaron into his presence. And he said, Aaron, what did you think you were doing? And Aaron says, all I know is that the people said they wanted a golden calf, and in went the gold, and out came this calf. It's probably the most lame excuse in history. But the point is this, is that what was behind the desire of the people to build the golden calf? It's Satan, the same serpent who was there in the Garden of Eden. He wants to abort God's plan of salvation. He wants to keep God's people away from what God has for them. He wants to hold out a counterfeit and a deception. One historian wrote that Islam, which comes along around 500 years after Christianity, was the scourge of God against an apostate church. That is, a church which had left its moorings, a church which had departed from Scripture, and a church which was clinging more to the ideas and thoughts of man than it was to the Word of God. And the result of that was the rise of Islam, which is a remarkable story. If you think about it, within a period of a very few years, Islam spreads across North Africa, into Europe, as far as the border of France, as far as the Pyrenees Mountains, and all the way to India. That's remarkable. And it was carried about with great zeal because there was a satanic anointing upon Islam. Just as the Holy Spirit can anoint, the demonic realm can anoint as well. And there was a satanic anointing upon Islam. There was an emergence of Islam as a rival, as a counterfeit to Christianity. It had an appeal, apparently, to millions of people. And yet, at its core, it denied the person of Jesus of Nazareth. It did away with what he did on the cross. It eliminated the great confession of the church that he is not here. He has risen. He has risen indeed. And so millions of people come under the influence of this religion and are under it today, and they become blinded to the salvation which God offers in the person of Jesus. Bob Wedge mentioned reading 1 Timothy today. He mentioned that he identified with that passage. We all should identify with that passage. We even read it every Sunday in the comfortable words. We quote from 1 Timothy. It is a trustworthy statement and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What we don't say, and I think it should be in the comfortable words, among whom I am chief. Because Paul recognized that he had been a blasphemer, a persecutor of those who believed in Jesus, that like these Hebrews that built the golden calf, he wanted to destroy what was of God. Like Islam, he wanted to destroy those who followed the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And yet God had mercy on him. And God can have mercy today on all of these people. He can have mercy, believe it or not. I said it when Osama bin Laden was alive. On Osama bin Laden, he can have mercy on those in ISIS. You know, we don't know what's happening. But I would venture to guess that there are probably people within this radical Islamic organization who have been touched by God, whom the Holy Spirit has touched and revealed his son Jesus to them. I know that there are those right in the heart of Islam. There was a man that Homa Lanier mentioned who was an Egyptian who he knew, who became a believer in Jesus through a divine revelation, through a dream. He goes to Mecca on the Hajj. You know, the Hajj is something that Muslims are encouraged to do at least once in their lifetime. He begins to witness and to tell people in Mecca about Jesus of Nazareth being the Son of God. I'm talking about bold. That was the same thing that happened to Paul. Paul knew what it was like to be a persecutor of the church, and he knew what it was like to encounter the person of Jesus. We read in our gospel reading today from Luke 15 that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And by sinner, that means all of us, by the way. What does Romans 3 say? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. So there's rejoicing in heaven when we see the love of God in the power of the Holy Spirit envelop a person and he knows who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for him. That's worthy of rejoicing. I pray that on this anniversary of 9/11, that we would dedicate ourselves anew to prayer, to pray for God's revival, his true revival, in this land and in the world around us. We desperately need this revival. The church, the institutional church in many of its aspects has lost its way. But God always reserves a remnant. There's always a remnant there who know who he is and have not bowed the knee to Baal. I pray for all of us, for myself and for all of us gathered here today, that we would be a part of that remnant. And not just a remnant gathered in a holy huddle. Not just to circle the wagons. But a remnant that is ready to go out into the world and to do as that man in Egypt did. Share the gospel at the risk of our lives. Let us pray. Lord, help us to realize the significance of the days in which we're living. Help us to realize, Lord, the stake and the cost that it cost you everything, and that you have given us the privilege of being your ambassadors in this world that desperately needs to hear the truth. Father, we pray this morning for courage. We pray, Lord, that as you set your face like flint to go to Jerusalem, that you would enable us to set our face like flint, to do what it is that you've called us to do individually and corporately, that we would be able to run that race set before us and to hear these words from you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.